Our text this morning is found in John 19, verses 18 through 22, and the King upon the cross. We considered last Sunday morning how our Saviour was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And in verse 18, we read these words, "Were they crucified him?" It's utterly staggering to me that the most glorious, powerful, moving, significant moment in redemptive history is expressed here in but a few words by John. Crucified amongst thieves, fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the Lord numbered with the transgressors, and yet here he is, the pure, spotless, innocent one. You know, the horrors of crucifixion are evident. We know that there was unbearable pain as the one crucified was placed flat on the ground and nailed to the crossbeam. And they would then be hoisted up and attached to the vertical beam where the feet would then be nailed. And there they hung, held only by nails through hands or wrists and feet. And there would be a very small platform upon which the individual could push themselves up for breath. But that was no mercy. That was only a way to prolong the agony, to prolong the death. There would be severe inflammation, there would be swelling of wounds around the nails, there would be torn flesh and tendons, and the body would scream in pain. There would be unquenchable thirst. It was a diabolical way to die. And the Romans knew it, and they reserved it only for the most despised of criminals, and never for a Roman citizen. And John, as was the case throughout his gospel, is concerned to present Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and his glory. And John, as he records this event, doesn't emphasize the physical torture. In fact, none of the Gospels do. Matthew emphasizes the wickedness, the crucifixion, but John really brings other details to our attention. And when we read of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, as far as the scriptures reveal, he is the only one of the four gospel writers to have actually been an eyewitness of this climactic event in redemptive history. And therefore, it is not surprising to find details in John's account that are not present in the other gospel accounts. What are these details? Well, John alone tells us how the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly entrusted Mary to his care. John alone tells us of the two sayings from the cross uttered by the Saviour, "I thirst," and "it is finished." The other Gospels mention other things said. John alone tells us that as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified with two thieves, it was one on either side and Jesus in the centre, that he was in the midst of the transgressors. John alone tells us that Christ's side was pierced by a soldier's spear, and there came forth blood and water, and the significance of that in terms of Scripture being fulfilled. And of course, John alone tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ had begun the walk to Golgotha or Calvary, bearing his own cross, and that it was at a later stage in the procession of sorrow that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry, or at least bear the load, as shown in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, these details that John brings to us have varying degrees of significance, though all important. And so John highlights the prominence of each, or the lack of prominence, in the way in which he brings this account to bear. And one of the details that is absolutely vital, one that John highlights for us specifically, concerns the title that Pilate had decided would be nailed over the cross of Christ. And we see that, don't we, in verses 19 and 20. "Now Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." Now we need to understand that there was nothing unusual in the fact that John points out that the title is placed above the cross of the Lord Jesus. A placard was standard procedure in crucifixion, and usually it would carry a summary of the reason why that person was being crucified. Pilate's reason for placing such a description over the Saviour upon the cross was quite simply to annoy and to insult the Jews. And yet, despite his self-serving and smug attempt to antagonize the Jews, God would overrule in order to bring very powerful truths to bear concerning his son. We're told that the title was read by many Jews. No one could fail to see who it was who hung upon that central cross. As A.W. Pink explains, even in death, God saw to the guarding of his son's glory. It was his purpose that his son should not die upon the cross without a public proclamation, not only of his innocence. There was no charge as such laid against him, and an official recognition that he was who he said he was, namely the King of the Jews. And it's remarkable, really, that even before our Lord was born, the angel Gabriel declared to Mary in Luke 1, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Almost as soon as he was born, there came wise men from the east. What did they say? Word is he that is born, King of the Jews. The very week before his crucifixion, the multitude who accompanied our Lord at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what had they cried? Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the current belief of all godly Jews was that when the Messiah, the Son of David, came, he would come as a king. And a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God was constantly proclaimed by the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry. A king indeed he was, as he told Pilate in that trial. He was king of a kingdom utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world. But for all that, a true king of a true kingdom, a ruler of true subjects. And as one has said, as such he was born, as such he lived, and as such he was crucified. And as such, he will come again and reign over the whole earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. What is interesting too is this, that John makes particular point about the three languages in which this is written. And when you read the other accounts in the Gospels, each of them mentions the title, but none of them mention the three languages. So Matthew 27:37, they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark 15:26, the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Luke 22:38, and an inscription also was written over him, this is the King of the Jews. By the way, in some translations you'll find in that text in Luke that it is added in the three languages. But in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, and in particular of the Gospel of Luke, that is not present. And so John makes this point specifically. And each of the Gospel narratives tells the reader that there was a placard above the Saviour as he died. They could not bring anything against the Saviour except that he was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And see then how absolutely without blemish and without spot was the Lamb of our Passover. And each Gospel writer gives the substance, but what John clearly gives, without question, tells us, unlike the others, that this three languages was there, Hebrew, Greek and Latin. And it's a significant detail. And it shows us one reason why the precise wording of the title in each Gospel account is very slightly different. You know, again, you'll find that there are those who shout at this and say this is a great contradiction in the Bible, you can't trust it. But the difference really isn't that great. And the suggestion is made that the evangelist translated different versions of the same title. One commentator says Matthew most likely translated the Hebrew, Luke the Greek, Mark and John the Latin. That may be so. But it seems that each Gospel writer gives the selected translation, the full text being, this is Jesus, Matthew and John say that, of Nazareth, John says that, the King of the Jews, all of them say that. But the significance is not in the explanation of the wording, The significance is in the fact that this was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And whilst he died under the title of the Jewish king, in fact, he is King of Kings. He is the only true monarch over all things. And it underlines that even in his death, he was the Saviour, not just of the Jew, but also of the Gentile, sinners from every land and tongue. He is not merely a Jewish Saviour, though he is that, but he is the only Saviour of the world. And this is what John has shown time and time again, that Jesus had come to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John shows us this from the very beginning. You know, John affirms, doesn't he, in John 1, 9 to 13, this was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is he saying? He's saying that the provision of the Saviour, salvation from sin, is not for the Jew only, but instead for all men and women, irrespective of race, of gender, of class. All have by nature rejected him, but from that number composed of both Jew and Gentile, God has been merciful and gracious to purpose the salvation of a vast company to be his spiritual children. You know, think of John the Baptist, when he came and he gave that great testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ again in the opening chapter. What did he say? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was specifically a Jewish institution. And so John the Baptist could have said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." But he didn't say that. John recognized that Jesus was God's provision of the world's only Saviour. You know, there are so many other accounts in John, whether it be in our Saviour's conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. And those words we know so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Or John 4, where our Saviour extends grace and mercy beyond the strict bounds of Judaism, and he reaches out to a woman from Samaria, unheard of at the time, and through her, the whole town. When the disciples came and they looked down upon her, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather, had stooped down to lift her up to believe in him as her Saviour. And then came the testimony of the town. What did they say? John 4:42. "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we indeed know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." You know, take John 6, Jesus is the bread of life. And he says in John 6:51, "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." In John 8 and 9, Jesus is the light of the world. In John 10, he declares that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And his task is to gather his own out of Judaism and other folds within the world. He is to lead them into that one new fold, that being the church. In John 11, Caiaphas the high priest declares in cynical self-interest, he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And John adds the footnote to explain the meaning of that. And John says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." You know, we could go on. But is it not obvious the point is trying to emphasize here? The Saviour is the only Saviour of the world. And here, even at his death, through the hand of lost and arrogant Pilate, this placard erected holds great significance in declaring that very same reality. You know, John presents a truth that later Paul would so powerfully expand in Romans 2. God is no respecter of persons. And John shows us this truth in action, that God in his glorious plan of salvation designed salvation for both Jew and Gentile. He saves the thief on the cross as well as the centurion at the cross. His love and grace are proclaimed to the high and the low, the rich and the poor, whatever distinction society might impose upon people. There is only one way of salvation, one Saviour, and as such, one way for God to demonstrate that He is both just and justified. And as this placard is placed above the Saviour, though meant to display His crime, it serves to display the salvation He accomplishes on behalf of all who trust in Him. You know, we can say too, that as we consider the Word of God, there is another title there at the cross, though the message is different. You know, listen to Paul in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and listen carefully if you will. Paul writes, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And here it is, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What is Paul saying? Well, he's using the image of the placard over the cross of a dying criminal to say that although you and I have violated the holy law of God and therefore deserve to die for it, we do not need to die. Why? Jesus, the innocent one, the Lamb of God, has taken our place. In our place, condemned, He stood. He has died for our sin to save us and from the power and guilt of sin. And His cross bore the placard of our crime. And so in Him, all our violation against the law of God is punished, is dealt with. All the wrath we deserved is poured out upon Him. Therefore, all those who trust in Christ and His atoning death, God can justify. And that regardless of race, intelligence, nationality, or any other factor. The question comes to you this morning, are you trusting in the atoning work of Jesus Christ? You know, if you're here this morning and you're pleading your own merit or your own attainments or your own status, your own position or whatever else, you're not trusting Him, you're trusting yourself. And therefore you'll remain in your sin. But it's only as you cast yourself upon Him and as you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ as your only hope in this life and the next, as you trust in His death upon the cross to deal with your sin once for all, that you can be saved. And the Jew and the Gentile are in the same position. As one has said, the sinner and the saintling, the powerful and the powerless, the lawyer and the lawless, the noble and the nobody, the strong and the stripling, the worthy and the worthless, all may be saved from whatever their supposed class background. This is what is proclaimed at the cross. Jesus, the Saviour of the world. But also, He is King of all. And this is the second thing that I want you to see. You know, Jesus is the only Saviour of the world. That's an emphasis in the Gospel of John. It's displayed in the placard written in the three main languages of the day. But you've probably noticed that the placard didn't refer to Jesus as Saviour, but as King. He is Saviour and Lord, Saviour and King. And you cannot have one without the other. That's a total fallacy. You'll find that there are some who try to make the distinction. They've even come up with terms like, you can be a carnal Christian, and then maybe sometime you'll come and you'll acknowledge the kingship, the lordship of Christ. It's a total fallacy. You cannot have Jesus as Saviour without Him being your King, your Lord. What does that mean then? It means that just as you trust in Christ's perfect sinless life, His atoning death, His triumphant resurrection alone to save you, you also bow before Him as the ascended and exalted One who reigns in your heart. He's King of all, and He's King of all of you. And you know, I think we find that in this caption on the cross. You know, there are some commentators, and I agree with them, and they make this point about the language. And they say, notice that the Holy Spirit placed Hebrew first. Hebrew was the language of the Jews, Greek of the educated world, and Latin of the Romans. Therefore, all who were gathered around the cross could read the title in their own language. Remember, in Genesis 11, the confusion of tongues was the sign of Babel's curse. Significantly, we are reminded of this here when Christ was being made a curse for us. You know, Hebrew was the language of religion, Greek of science, culture, and philosophy, Latin of law. And in each of these realms, Christ is King. You know, in the religious, Hebrews 1:2 tells us that He is the final revelation of the true God. In science, He is the force behind all things. Colossians 1:17 telling us that by Him all things exist. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so too in Him, as Colossians 2:3 states, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in law, 1 Corinthians 9:21 tells us that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the lawgiver. He is the law administrator. As Kuyper put it so well, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." If He is your Saviour, He must also be your King. King of all of you. I wonder how many Christians try to live, and they may acknowledge that fact with their mouths, and yet their lives proclaim something different. Does He really have domain and dominion in your life? Is He truly King of your life? Is He the one who directs that which you do and prioritize all of those things in all spheres of your life? Is He your King? Do you bow before Him? You know, in verse 21, it's interesting, isn't it, to see how the chief priests are termed now as chief priests of the Jews. It's the first and the only time that they're referred like that, to as that, in the Gospel of John. You see, they'd rejected the Messiah, and therefore they served the Jews, but they no longer served Jehovah. And the words of the priests here show how they resented Pilate's insult. They hated how Pilate had mocked and humbled them through this sign. In their eyes, this crucified criminal should be publicly declared as their king. They hated it. And so they want the wording altered, and they want it so that it would appear that Christ only claimed this for Himself, that it had nothing to do with them. Nor did they see Him as anything else but an impostor, an enemy, and certainly no Saviour of theirs. And such was the embittered hardness of their hearts against the one that they should have embraced and bowed before as Messiah and King. You know, they're not alone in that type of attitude. There are many people today who have such antagonism against Christ. They don't want Him as King. They want nothing to do with Him. They don't want Him as Saviour. And indeed, they're angered when any claims are presented to them. And notice in verse 22, we also see Pilate being firm when it suited. The one who had been so indecisive and washing his hands and not wanting to make a decision. But now he's very firm, isn't he? Very clear in his own mind about his purpose. And the arrogant Roman governor now displays the type of disregard that had seen such violent conflict with the Jewish leaders and people under his jurisdiction. We've looked at that in detail before. But his decisive, immediate reply shows his contempt for the Jews. "Don't trouble me again. What I have written, I have written. You can't change my mind. It can't be changed." But just as Caiaphas before, he had no idea of the significance of his words. Caiaphas had proclaimed the Lord Jesus as Saviour of the world. And here, Pilate unknowingly affirms the reality that Jesus of Nazareth was the King of the Jews. God used the arrogant action of this man to affirm the truth of the one who hung on the cross. It declared the word of God. One commentator says it was God Himself who in His wonderful providence had directed the hand of Pilate. This does not make God responsible for Pilate's motives in writing the superscription, Nor does it mean that God interpreted the title as Pilate interpreted it, but the words as such were true. They were true in the sense that the King of the Jews is crucified in order that he may be the king of a spiritual kingdom which recognizes no national or racial distinctions. Elect from every tribe, tongue, people and nation are the citizens. And what is more surely so true and so wonderful is that Pilate's declaration that Jesus is the King of the Jews was used by the Spirit of God in the very darkness of that time in the regeneration and conversion of the repentant thief upon the cross. What did the thief cry in Luke 23? He said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He acknowledged his innocence. There was no accusation against him. And then he said to Jesus, what did he say? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was given grace to see that though Jesus hung there in all pain, shame, agony and physical suffering on the cross, anything looking externally like a king, he saw him as the king to whom he should entrust his life and his eternity. He saw the truth, and Pilate's unbelieving hand had been moved to write this truth, and the Spirit of God used it, and the thief on the cross was given to read and to believe. You know, when we come to Calvary, the cross always shows individuals as they really are. Whether it be the hatred of those who come, want nothing to do with Christ, the arrogance of Pilate, the pain of those who watched on as they saw all their hope on the cross, reveals the soldiers as they are, the crowds, the faithful women and John, but it reveals our hearts too. We cannot be hypocrites before the cross. And so what does the cross show you to be? Does it show you to be a sinner without hope, under condemnation because you have no interest in the Saviour's blood this morning? Or does it show you to be his follower because you see at the cross all your hope? You see your Saviour who shed his blood that your sins could be washed and forgiven. May God be merciful. May we know him as Lord and King, because we must take care that we ourselves know Christ as our King, that his kingdom be set up within our hearts. You see, they only will find the Saviour at the last day who have obeyed him as King in this world. And so let us be those who would bow before him, give him that tribute of faith and love and obedience, as one has said. And let us never be afraid to own ourselves to be his subjects, his servants, his followers, however much he may be despised by the world. Because the day will soon come when the despised Nazarene who hung upon the cross shall take to himself his great power and reign, and he will put all his enemies under his feet, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and at last every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Be sure the King is coming in all the splendor of his glory, and he will let the world know that although his kingdom is not like any others, it is not to be kept up, as Spurgeon says, by gold and pomp and rank and dignity and physical force. It is a kingdom which shall last when earthly princes and thrones have all passed away. And everyone who belongs to that kingdom shall possess a crown and a glory before which all the pomp of this world shall pale into insignificance forever. Dear friend, this is the challenge to us this morning. Do we know this Saviour and as King? Let us be those who bow before him. Have we done so? And if we are his, if we do own him as such, then let us try to go on in his work, his conquest, seek to further extend the boundaries of his kingdom. And we must do it earnestly and with the right instrument, that being the cross. As one says as I finish, it was on the cross that the proclamation was first lifted up. And it is by the cross that it must be carried to the ends of the earth. Not by human learning or eloquence, not by bribery or the help of the state, and I know not what besides, but by the setting forth of Christ, evidently crucified amongst the sons of men, that the whole church preach Christ more, live Christ more, and then the proclamation of his kingdom, which was first fastened up on that cross, shall be emblazoned throughout the whole world, and the power of his kingdom shall be felt to the very ends of the earth, to the glory of his name. May it be so. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn, 458. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. 458.